Tonight we're embarking on a lengthy journey. A man stopped me at the door this morning after the service and he said, "I'm looking forward to the next 6 or 7 years on Sunday nights." I said, "What about Sunday morning?" He said, "I don't care about Sunday morning. I'm going to see you on Sunday nights." And I hope that that's your heartbeat tonight as we embark on a lengthy journey. It's not that long, actually, but giving several months on end to understanding the doctrine of the Bible. And tonight's going to be a little bit unusual, and so I hope you don't think that tonight is normal. But tonight I want to approach things in a little bit different fashion than we will, because we're laying some groundwork tonight, and so I want to be giving some explanation about what directions we're heading. I said something this morning that I want to repeat. The practice of this pulpit will be in the mornings that we will be preaching expositionally, taking a text and expounding and explaining and then applying it. But in the evenings, we'll be doing doctrinal preaching or theological preaching. And one of my convictions is that the church needs, if they're going to be a strong church, they need bones. And the bones of the Christian life that we put the flesh upon are doctrine, strong doctrinal considerations. I've known too many people who've been in churches that simply had expositional preaching and they never got a good handle on doctrines, things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of justification. And so we will do both. We will do expositional preaching and theological preaching. And one of the things I hope, parents, that you will see is oftentimes parents have too low a view of what their children can understand. And in the past several years, it's been my consistent practice to do doctrinal preaching, even in groups where there were small children. I'm always amazed how children can grasp doctrines when they're presented clearly and in a strong and a straightforward fashion. That's my desire, and you will hear why in just a moment. That not only is this something that this is an adult endeavor and children should stay home and watch Wonderful World of Disney, this is more than anything a teaching ministry aimed at children and youth, and you will see why in just a moment. Now, a couple of background things. You will see on the inside of your bulletin Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is our doctrine of Scripture. Now, let me give, for those of you who wandered in here saying, "What in the world is this? What is the Westminster Confession of Faith? What is a confession of faith? What is a creed? I don't get this language." Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church is a creedal or a confessional church. In our creed, in our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a clear and explicit statement on 33 pivotal doctrines. What you see on the inside of your bulletin is the first of those, of the Holy Scripture. The second, that we will begin in 5 Sunday nights, God willing, is of God and the Holy Trinity. The third is of creation, and so on until of the final things. Some of you grew up like me in churches that had slogans like, "No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible." Well, that in itself is a creed, so that's a little bit comical. But when people asked as a child when I was growing up, "What do you believe at your church?" And we would say, "Why, we believe the Bible." But the problem with that answer is a good Jehovah's Witness can say the same thing. They'll say, "Well, we believe the Bible too." And so one of the things that we have done in our confession of faith, our creed, if you would rather call it that, is we've said our authority is God's Word alone. The Bible is our authority. But not only do we believe what the Bible teaches, we will tell you in summary form what it is we think the Bible teaches. And that's what we've set down in our creed. We're not so simplistic to just say we believe the Bible. Well, the next logical question is, well, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Well, here it is. This is our creedal statement. And we will, over the next several years, God helping us, walk through the 33 core doctrines of the Bible. Since 1643, when 150 of the finest theologians ever gathered in one place, gathered and prayed and labored and studied for 4 years to produce the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterian pastors and elders and deacons have subscribed to this confession as their own. Today in the PCA, every elder, every deacon, every pastor must read this document, study it, and affirm every clause and proposition as his own. So if you came into this church and you're saying, "I wonder what the elders of that church, I wonder what the pastors, I wonder what they believe," there's no mystery. This is our doctrine. We've set it down for all the world to see and announce. And this is who we are and what we believe. Now, Why this plan to preach through our doctrine? Why this plan to do theological preaching? Let me give you some reasons, because for some of you, this idea of doctrinal preaching is very different. Let me give you a few rationales about why we're going to do it. First of all, as we do doctrinal preaching, this will build our unity as a church. Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the question is asked, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to present the doctrine of this church and hopefully the doctrine of the Bible also. We hope that those two are analogous. But we will grow in unity as a church as we become more and more of one mind. And as we understand and comprehend the doctrines of the Bible, we will have more unity. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 12, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If we have people here who believe in Arminian theology, people here who believe in Calvinistic theology, and it's never clarified, we will be a church divided. But if we preach doctrine, strong doctrine, and preach it clearly, we'll become a church united. The second reason why we're going to do doctrinal preaching, listen carefully, parents. We vow, we take an oath before God and witnesses at the baptism of our children. We take this oath. We promise to teach our children the doctrines of our holy religion. The doctrines, the theology of our holy religion. And this series that we will be doing is simply a desire to keep that vow. Your children need doctrines. They need strong theology. And this is a recognition that we need to do more than just mouth these doctrines. We need to teach them. That's what we vow we're going to do at our children's baptism. We're going to teach our children the doctrines of our holy religion. Now, the third reason why we're going to do doctrinal preaching is there are repeated injunctions in the Bible to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. That phrase from Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, means the body of received doctrine, the theology that the Bible teaches. And so this preaching is going to teach you how to contend for the faith, to know what the body of received doctrine is. Now, one of the things that I need to be very clear in defining is I believe that Christians should think presuppositionally and that they should reason presuppositionally. And don't be scared if that's a new word or if that seems intimidating, because I'm going to explain that over and over and over again. I think it's very important for us to ask of one another, what are your presuppositions about any issue? What are your basic core foundational beliefs that you build on? And as we begin tonight, let me share with you three basic presuppositions that I come to this pulpit with, and I hope you come to this building with. The first is, when we talk about Scripture, my first presupposition is that the Bible is inerrant and true. That it's inerrant and true. That means there are no errors. There are no false reports of anything, whether in its science, its history, its geography, its laws, its morality. It's true in all matters of faith and practice. It's free from error. And the reason why that is a presupposition is because the Bible is said to proceed from the mouth of God. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. Anything that comes from God is de facto without error, is pure. And so the Word of God, my first presupposition is that the Word of God is inerrant and true. Look at 2 Timothy 2. And by the way, let me encourage you now to open your copy of God's Word, because in a discussion of sola scriptura, we certainly need to have our Bibles out and open and in them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I want you to see how the Holy Spirit describes the Bible that we've been given. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a name that the Holy Spirit gives to the Bible, the Word of Truth. And so when you say, Carl, what are your fundamental core beliefs about Scripture? First of all, that the Bible is inerrant and true, that there are no mistakes in it. Second presupposition is that the Scriptures are authoritative. Because it's one thing to say, well, the Bible is true. It's a different thing to say, I am under its rule and authority. Where God speaks, where God gives commands, I view them as binding. Where God asks questions, they demand answers of me. Where God gives promises, I must believe them. That, it's very different to say, I believe that the Bible is inerrant, and to say, Secondly, I believe in the authority of the Bible. The crisis today in the evangelical church is not so much one of inerrancy, it's one of authority. There are all kinds of people. Maybe you're one of them who says, well, I believe the Bible is true. I'm just not going to come under its authority. The third presupposition I have is that of the sufficiency of Scripture. Namely, that the Word of God is adequate. It's adequate for family life, for business ethics, for counseling, for marriage, for parenting. We're going to be talking a whole lot more about the sufficiency of Scripture. But listen to what the Word of God says about the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And so we see there the doctrine of sufficiency taught. That what is it that makes us complete? Is it the Bible? And no, the Bible alone makes a sufficient believer and is sufficient to live the Christian life. Now, let me give you a definition of sola scriptura before we dive headlong into the Word of God. Sola scriptura, if you're wondering, what is this word? What is this phrase? At the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, there were five battle cries of the Reformation. One was sola scriptura. That means the Bible alone. Over and against the Bible and tradition, the Bible and the wisdom of men. The Reformers said the Bible alone is our authority. The second cry of the Reformation was sola fide. It looks like sola fide if you write it down. Sola fide means faith alone. We are saved by faith alone apart from our works. The third cry of the Reformation was sola gratia, or grace alone, that we are not saved again by any of our works, that we are saved solely by the sovereign and free grace of God. The fourth battle cry of the Reformation was solus Christus, or Christ alone. We're not saved by Christ and the saints, Christ and Mary. We're saved by Jesus Christ and His finished work alone. The final battle cry of the Reformation was soli Deo gloria. To God alone be glory, that the Bible's great end is to glorify God and Him alone. Now, having said that, having said sola scriptura was one of the key watchwords of the Reformation, what does it mean? Carl, can you give us a definition of sola scriptura? Well, first of all, let me tell you what I don't mean by sola scriptura. First of all, when we say the Bible alone, we're not arguing that all truth such as mathematics or physics or industrial science is to be found in the Bible. That's not what we're saying. Secondly, we're not saying that every verse in the Bible is equally clear to every reader. Some passages are less clear than others, to be sure. Revelation 20 is much foggier than Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And if you've ever read both of them, you can affirm that with me. Another thing that we're not saying, we are not saying that the church in its preaching and teaching office isn't of great value and assistance to the people of God in understanding the Bible. Preachers and teachers are part of the gift that God gives to the church. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God gave preachers and teachers to the church for the building up of the saints. We're not saying that all extra biblical knowledge is unnecessary, such as knowing how to cook a meal or how to perform brain surgery. And also what we're not saying is we're not saying that we should only study the Bible and never read theologians or never read anything else, or that that's unlawful. Now, after saying all that, let me define what we do mean by sola scriptura. When we say that we believe in sola scriptura, this is what we mean. That the Bible alone is the religion of the believer. The Bible alone is the religion of the believer. It is our one and only source of truth about God and salvation. Our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything that's necessary for salvation, for glorifying and enjoying God, is taught in the Bible clear enough for the ordinary believer to understand it. Let me repeat that because this is very presuppositional, very foundational, that we understand what we mean by sola scriptura. We mean that the Bible alone is the religion of believers. It's our one and only source of truth about God and salvation, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything that's necessary for salvation, for glorifying and enjoying God, is taught in the Bible clear enough for the ordinary believer to understand it. Now, it would be foolish of me to say, tonight we're going to talk about sola scriptura, so I'm going to be reading from B.B. Warfield, and I'm going to be quoting from John Calvin. And now, that would be foolish. Because what the burden that I have to bring to this pulpit tonight is to teach you the doctrine of the Bible. Is sola scriptura a biblical doctrine? And I have good news for you tonight. It is. And so what I want to do in the next several minutes is walk you through what the Bible says about its exclusive authority and its exclusive right to kingship in the life of the believer. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 4. And we will see a quick survey in the New Testament of how prominent individuals in the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of the list, view the Bible alone as the authoritative document for all kinds of situations. Matthew chapter 4, a very familiar text. In Matthew 4, beginning with verse 1, you know the background. It's the temptation of Christ. The text begins, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written.'" Two more times, taunts and threats to the authority of Christ come at Jesus. And again in verse 7, we are told Jesus answers, "It is written." And he cites a text from the Old Testament. And then again in verse 10, Jesus finally puts the devil to flight. "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." And so when we say, what do you mean by sola scriptura? The Bible alone for what? Well, first of all, the Bible alone for spiritual warfare. Some of you are saying, "Well, Carl, I feel ill-equipped to do spiritual warfare. I've got the Word of God, but I feel like I need something else. I feel like I need a Benny Hinn manual or something like that to be equipped to do spiritual warfare." My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ only used the Word of God. The Bible alone is sufficient to do spiritual warfare. You see Christ in action using the Word of God. Now the same can be said about settling debates about religion. The Bible alone is sufficient. Look at Matthew chapter 21. And we will see one of the things that as you're turning there, let me point out that the Lord Jesus Christ in several texts we're looking to could have invoked His authority as the second person of the Trinity and said, "Listen, I'm going to tell you this, or I'm going to rebuke you on the basis of my personal authority as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son." But what we will see is what does Jesus always invoke? He always goes to the Bible. He doesn't appeal to the traditions of men. He doesn't appeal to the decisions of the councils of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. He appeals to the Bible alone. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Discussion about, after a parable about, this parable essentially is about the kingdom being taken away from the Jews and giving to Gentiles. And in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" The Lord Jesus, His appeal is not made to ecclesiastical bodies or the priesthood or tradition. It is to the Bible. Sola Scriptura is what Christ flees to. Now another example of this, and we could just spend the whole evening in Matthew and you could see this over and over again. The Sadducees, who denied the doctrine of the resurrection, hoped to trap Jesus with a question of something that seemed to have no rational or biblical answer. Jesus, with all His prerogatives as being God, could have manufactured a legitimate answer without an appeal to Scripture. But instead, He does not. Instead, look what He does. Look at Matthew 22, verse 29. This is a trick question, by the way. In Matthew 22, verse 23, the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus. So in Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. His appeal is to the authority of the Scriptures. He says, guys, you know what your problem is? You're not going to the Word of God. You don't know the Bible. He doesn't appeal to anything other than the Word of God alone. Let me show you another example of this. Look at Luke chapter 16. What we're going to see is a consistent thread that we are taught in Scripture that when an issue arises, we are taught to run to the Scriptures, not to human authority, not to ecclesiastical tradition, certainly not to popes. We are taught to run to the Bible. Look at Luke 16. Luke 16, a graphic text, one that has a great deal to say about our understanding of death, heaven, and hell. In Luke 16, verse 19, there's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, do you understand what words are in Abraham's mouth here? He's saying the Bible is sufficient. They have the Bible. They have what they need. They have the written Word of God. In verse 30, we're told, and he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, meaning if the Word of God can make no impact on them, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, which is more powerful? If someone were to rise from the dead right in front of you and testify to you and say, believe in Jesus Christ, He's the only way, which would grab you more? That or an open Bible saying, there is no other name by which we must be saved? Acts 4:12. Which would convince you more? Jesus says here in Luke 16:31, the Bible alone should convince us of the truth of the gospel. The Bible alone should be what arrests our consciousness. Look at another example. Look at Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus appears and is walking along the side of the road with some men. And He is explaining to them the resurrection. And we'll pick up the narrative in Luke 24, verse 25. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What is the argument that Jesus gives for His death and resurrection and ministry? He points them to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible alone. Jesus could have spoken to them out of His experience, but what does He speak to them out of? The Bible alone. We're told in verse 27, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures. Now, one of the texts I want to take us to is going to astound you in just a moment. Because you're going to blink as you look at this text. You're going to at first say, is that what this is saying? The Lord Jesus Christ was so convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture and that the Bible alone could change men's heart that He tells His disciples to do something you're going to find astounding. Look at Matthew chapter 23. You know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching false doctrine. But in Matthew 23, Jesus says in Matthew 23:1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" What does that mean? That means he's talking about when they are expounding the Old Testament. When they're expounding specifically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so look at what Jesus tells His disciples in verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." He's saying, if they preach the Word of God, you should do it. You should obey it. You should respond to the Word of God alone. But look what he goes on and says, "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now, what Jesus is telling His disciples, even if a man is a Pharisee, if he's preaching the Bible, if he's preaching the Word of God alone, you should respond to it. He says, when they're sitting in Moses' seat, when they are preaching the Word of God, you should respond. Now, the problem with the Pharisees especially is they did not believe in sola scriptura. Let me show you the ancestors of many today who deny sola scriptura. Look at Mark chapter 7 with me. I would love to sit down and spend a couple of evenings on just this one text, because this text has a whole lot more to say to us than just about sola scriptura. The real issue of legalism is contained in this text, as well as a whole lot of other issues. But Mark chapter 7, verse 5. "The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Now look at what the question is. The Pharisees are saying, "Jesus, why don't your disciples, why aren't they bound by human tradition? And one of our human traditions is that we wash our hands before we eat our bread." Some of you moms wish that your children were bound by that human tradition. But in verse 6, look at what Jesus' answer is. "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This was the Pharisees' root problem. What they would teach as authoritative doctrine could not be found in the Word of God. It was their human tradition. That's the way the discussion began. They came to Jesus and said, "Why don't your disciples abide by our traditions?" And Jesus responds by calling them hypocrites. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Now, one thing I want to say here, I can't pass this by without just saying one quick statement about this. People who say, "Well, I want to hold to sola scriptura, but I also want to add in the commandments of men. I want to hold to the whole counsel of God, but I also want to add in some things." What Jesus is saying is it never works that way. It never works that way. The man who wants to lay upon you the commandments of men, you know what he always does? He always takes out the commandments of God and inserts the commandments of men. And so you see whole traditions that are built on this. They'll profane the fourth commandment. They think nothing of violating the Sabbath, but they will bind your conscience and say, "Don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance." That's the gospel. And you say, "Well, where is it?" Well, it's in there somewhere. My friends, be wary of people who will bind your conscience with commandments of men, but they look the other way at the law of God. The Word of God alone is our authority, not the commandments and traditions of men. Well, look at the rest of the text. Verse 10, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother,' making the word of God of no effect." How? "Through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." See, this was the root problem of the Pharisees. They didn't believe in sola scriptura. Their fundamental problem was one of authority. When you ask a Pharisee, "What is your authority?" "Well, it's the Word of God and tradition." "Well, which is it that really drives you?" "Well, when it comes right down to it, It's tradition. What Jesus is saying is the believer is to be bound by the Word of God alone, not by the traditions of men. Now let's move on to the rest of the New Testament. What is the practice of the apostles? Did they reason with men using human wisdom, using ecclesiastical decisions, counsels of men? Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, beginning with verse 1. There's so many texts that teach this, it's difficult to even single out a few. Acts 17, verse 1. Paul's missionary journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Look at verse 2 carefully. Then Paul, as his custom was, meaning this is what he always did, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them. How? From the Scriptures. What did Paul, what was his authority? What did he want to talk about? Where would he preach from? The Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. Now, just to show you that this wasn't a one-time fluke, look at verse 10 in the same chapter of Acts 17. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's not in South Carolina, by the way. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now let me point something out about these noble Bereans. This is astounding to me. Verse 10 and 11 just are kind of breathtaking. Here's the premier apostle who comes to town and he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's preaching the Word of God to them. And here are these people. What do they do? Do they just sit back in awe and say, man, it's the cult of personality. Anything that Paul says, it's got to be true. Boy, he's a celebrity. He's a superstar Christian. Whatever he says. No. Look at what you find them doing in verse 11. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. They're holding Paul accountable to be a sola scriptura preacher. They're saying, Paul, if it's not the Bible, we're not going to receive it. We may not know a lot. But we know this, if it's not biblical, we're not going to hear it. Now, how did Paul react? Was Paul offended? Did Paul say, well, how dare you check up on me? How dare you, after I preach, how dare you look in the Bible and say, is that really biblical? Is that really what the text says? Is that what Paul does? Does he take offense at that? No, Paul congratulates them. And he says they're more noble because they held to sola scriptura. If we would be faithful children of God, if we would be noble, we must proceed as the Bereans did. We must follow the example, their example, and we must say to the Word of God alone. Now, at the most pivotal doctrine in Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where do we find the proof for that? What is the, where are we taught the doctrine of the resurrection? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and notice once again what our doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope of eternal life, what does that rest on? What we will see is it rests on the Bible alone. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul's summary statement of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you're saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul says, it shouldn't be a surprise to you that Jesus died for our sins because it was prophesied in the Bible already. And so being good sola scriptura Christians, we're not surprised that Jesus died for our sins. And then look in verse 4, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, meaning in fulfillment of the prophetic word of the Scriptures. And so Paul says, what is it that we ground our hope on? The Bible. The prophecy of the Bible, and then the record of the fulfillment of that prophecy given to us in the Bible. Our religion is the Bible alone. There is where we find all that we base our hope for all eternity on. It's the Bible alone. Now let me say this even more clearly. I wanted to try to convince you not only of sola scriptura, but the necessity of the written word, of the Bible inscripturated. Now, this is no small thing. Neil Postman, who some of you may have read some of his books, he's a profound cultural commentator. He has a brilliant book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in that book, one of the theses that Postman advances is that we have moved from a literate culture to a visual culture. Now, if you don't know what that means, the simple explanation of that is we've moved to a culture where 50 years ago, children grew up reading the printed page, to now a culture where children grow up viewing the image. And even in the church, the idea of moving away from the written word to the visual has become very predominant, where churches say, what we need is not the preaching of the word on the printed page. What we need is a drama team. What we need is a multimedia spectacular. What we need and what we will see is to be tied to the Bible alone, the written word on the printed page. Let me show you several examples of that. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, God has just given Moses the second edition, same words, same Ten Commandments, but the second edition after the first tablets were broken. And in Exodus 34, verse 27, you find a phrase that you will find not dozens, but scores of times throughout the Old and New Testament. Exodus 34, 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And what we find later in Deuteronomy 31:9, guess what was put in the Ark of the Covenant? The written word of God. That was to be what was central in Israel's religion. Look at another example of this primacy of the written word. Look at Joshua 1. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua has just been, the mantle of power has just passed from Moses to Joshua. God is speaking to him. Look at what God says to Joshua, what should guide him. It says in Joshua 1, verse 7, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to what? All that is written in it. We don't just believe sola scriptura. We will go much further and say we believe the Bible alone, meaning the Bible, the Word of God written, what you hold in your hands. This, what's on the printed page, is our authority. Now, this isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. Look at the New Testament and see the same principle. Look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to see the stress on the written word. Luke chapter 1. Dr. Luke begins his preface, and look what he says in Luke 1, verse 1. Luke 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. What is it that the Holy Spirit prompts Luke to do? Does He prompt him to set up a pattern of oral tradition? Does the Holy Spirit prompt Luke? Now, Luke, go out and tell everybody you know. Sit him down in a corner and say, let me walk you through about 25 chapters of what Jesus did. No, the Holy Spirit prompts Luke to write the Word of God, to preserve the acts of Christ for us for all eternity. The written Word of God is what drives us. That alone is our authority. Let me show you one other example. Just look at Romans 15. In Romans 15, we're talking about the stress on the premise of the written Word of God, that that alone is our authority. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "For whatever things were written before..." Notice the stress on the written word. "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Where is it that you're going to get comfort and hope according to Romans 15:4? From the written word alone. Where do you go, just as an applicatory question, when you want comfort or hope, where do you go? You go to a friend and say, "Comfort me, give me hope." Do you pay a psychiatrist $100 for half an hour and say, "Listen to me, comfort me, give me hope"? Or do you run to the Word of God alone? The Bible alone is what gives us comfort and hope. If you're getting your comfort and hope from someplace else, you're sorely misguided. The Bible alone is our source of comfort and hope. Well, how has this doctrine played out in history? What impact has it had? In August of 1522, because of the preaching of Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer, the city council of Zurich passed an edict. Listen to this edict. Let's see if we can get the city council of Greenville to pass it. The edict says this: "From this day forward, let it be known on August the 8th, 1522, from heretofore, all civil customs and laws must be based on the Word of God alone." Isn't that breathtaking? Must be based on the Word of God alone. That's how dramatic sola scriptura became during the time of the Reformation. Even civil magistrates said, "This alone is to be our rule for shaping and framing laws, for shaping civil discourse and for commerce, the Bible alone." In January of the next year in Zurich, in January 1523, the same magistrates ruled that all of the ministers of Zurich, quote, "may only preach what can be proved directly from the Word of God alone." Wouldn't that be wonderful for the city council to pass that edict in Greenville? "Now all you preachers, listen up. You can only preach from the Word of God alone." That would have a transformational effect on Greenville next week, wouldn't it? The Reformation was about a new authority. Previously, the Western world had been subject to the traditions of men and the fickle whims of whatever pope sat on the throne. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the Word of God was placed in its proper place as the supreme authority over the lives of men and nations. Now, understandably, there were several people and several groups of people who didn't take kindly to this. You're looking at this and you're saying, "Carl, this is very simplistic. It seems to me you're saying, and the Bible seems to be saying, that the Bible alone is to be our authority. Who could have an objection against that? This seems basic. Doesn't everybody agree that the Bible alone should be our only authority?" Listen to the statement of the Council of Trent, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. "Both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the exact same devotion and reverence." And then in Vatican II, just 35 years ago, the same statement was reaffirmed. The Roman Catholic writer Henry Graham says, "Great as our reverence is for the Bible, reason and experience compel us to say that it alone is not a competent or a safe guide as to what we are to believe. We need tradition." Anyone who says the Bible and, you need the Bible and something, whether it's Rome with the Bible and tradition as interpreted by the Pope, or whether it's cults like Jehovah's Witnesses that say you need the Bible and the Watchtower, or Mormonism, you need the Bible and the Book of Mormon, or Christian Science, which says you need the Bible and Mary Baker Eddy's documents. What we're pleading for tonight is the Bible alone, not the Bible and anything else. The Bible alone is our authority. Now, I will tell you that this doctrine is not only under fire from Rome and from cults, but I think the greatest onslaught against the doctrine of sola scriptura in our day is coming from the charismatic movement. Because the charismatic movement, you will, those of you who have friends in these circles, they will say, "Well, the Lord told me this, the Lord told..." Where? You mean the Lord told you in John chapter 3? No, the Lord told me that this morning. The Lord spoke to me. Now, you have a choice at that point. Are you going to receive that? Are you going to say, "Well, I think that's true. I think that's authoritative." Or are you going to say, with Martin Luther, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God alone"? My friend, when somebody says to you, the Lord told me, demand of them chapter and verse. We believe in no new revelations. God has given us a final, sufficient Bible. The Bible alone, not new revelations, not hints and shivers in our liver or impulses or anything like that are our authority. The Bible alone. Now, what does all this mean for Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church and us tonight? How does this apply? Let me give us several applications. When we look around at our culture and even the city of Greenville and the surrounding area and the United States, and we think, what is it that's needed to transform the culture? Because that's one of our stated purposes at Woodruff Road. That's one of the things we're passionate about, is transforming our culture. How do we go about doing that? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me tell you, even before you turn there, what you will find. God says the way you transform a culture is through the Bible alone. Surprise. Look at 2 Timothy 3 with me. Second Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul says, tells Timothy, bad stuff's going to happen to believers. He says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, okay, how do we live? How do we transform a culture that's going to persecute Christians? Should we try lobbying? Should we try marketing gimmicks? Should we integrate the world's newest fad? Should we apply self-esteem theories? What is it that's going to transform the world? Look at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, in talking about how do you live in perilous times when we're being persecuted, Paul runs immediately to Scripture. We live by the Word. We transform culture by the Word. He tells Timothy, yeah, as you're being persecuted, what is it you're to do? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the Word. The Bible alone. That's what will transform a culture, is the Bible alone, the proclamation of the Word of God. But Paul, we want a strategy that will really have an impact. Okay, preach the Word. That's what will transform cultures. God uses the simple proclamation of His Word to transform whole cities, states, and nations. As an old man, Martin Luther was asked, Dr. Luther, what is the secret of your great impact on Germany for the last 50 years? And Luther said, in terms that may offend some of you, but it probably should be comical to you, at least at one point, Luther said, I simply preached the Word and drank Wittenberg beer, and the Word of God has had its way with Germany. That's what transforms culture, is the Word of God. And Martin Luther recognized, just turn the Word of God loose, it will transform a society and a culture. Where's your faith in what will transform a culture? Do you think that George W. Bush's newest policies will transform society? Do you think that Al Gore's newest platform planks, that's what will transform? No. The Word of God preached and implemented is what will transform our culture. The second application that we should see is, I would plead with you, and I will continue to do so, the Church of Woodruff Road, accept no substitutes other than a sola scriptura ministry. I don't care if it's from this pulpit. I don't care if it's in a Sunday school class. I don't care if it's in your three-year-old's Wednesday night class. Settle for nothing less than a sola scriptura ministry. Be a Berean. Hold your preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers accountable to the Word of God. Demand the Word alone, recognizing that it's the only thing which has the power to change lives. Be a Berean. Demand the Word alone. The third application. Be an amateur at anything else, but purpose to become a skillful handler of God's Word. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the commandment is given, be diligent, or in other words, work hard to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Are you ever ashamed at your inability to bring the Bible to bear on your parenting or your business or how to interact with your neighbors or your evangelistic practice? Are you ever bothered to say, you know, I've been a Christian 30 years now. I ought to be able to bring the word of God to bear. Why can't I do that? As you ask yourself that question, you hit the remote control and you sit down to watch TV. Well, that's probably why. Purpose to be an amateur at everything else, but to be a skilled handler of the Word of God. If we believe the Bible alone is sufficient to make a mature Christian, then we should be in the Bible frequently. We should be diligent students thereof. A few summers ago, I spent part of a summer in the Dominican Republic on a short-term missions team. And I worked closely with a local pastor by the name of Marino. Marino was in his 40s and was incredible. He oversaw about 16 or 17 congregations. Hundreds and perhaps even thousands had been converted through his preaching. And the whole barrio that we worked in had been affected because of him. And as I'd ride in his beat-up pickup, I would notice the well-worn Bible on the seat next to him. And one evening he invited me to his home. And as I went into his home, I noticed there were no books in the house. And I asked him where his study was, and he pointed to his Bible and laying on the kitchen table. And I asked again, I said, "Oh, where are all your books?" And he pointed to his Bible. And he went on to tell me that he had learned to read at the age of 30 by reading the Bible. And he'd simply never had the time or the inclination since to read anything else. And he took me out back behind his little shanty, and out back was his tombstone. And one of his sons had a job as a tombstone inscriber. And so his son already had Dad's tombstone ready. And on it, it said, Pastor Marino. And it had his birth date listed there and the dash, no death date as of yet. And underneath it said in Spanish, Marino, the man of one book. What would be written on your tombstone? Would it be the woman of one TV, or the man of one newspaper? May God transform us and our surrounding culture by making us a people of the book who are tied to the Bible alone. May God do that for His own glory. Let's pray. Our God, we confess that we have listened far too much to the wisdom of men and the tradition of men. And that we've been bound by the commandments of men, and that we have not listened to You speaking in the Word alone. Lord, I pray that You would transform our practice tonight, that You would cause us to be Bereans, that we would desire to run to the Scriptures to see whether these things be so, that we would be shaping our marriage by the Bible alone, that our parenting would be informed by the Bible alone, that our business ethics decisions would be made on the basis of the Bible alone, that our finances would be handled on the basis of the Bible alone. And Lord, how we plead certainly for Woodruff Road, that from this pulpit and our classrooms, that all that would be taught would be the Bible alone. For Lord, we know in the Scriptures, there we find the words of eternal life. There we don't hear the fallible words of men, but there we hear You speaking clearly. So, Lord, tie us to the Scripture from this day forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.